If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John, the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses and Jesus performing his first miracle. That's going to be the passage, and I'll read it in a second. You can grab a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one with you, or you can turn it on your phone. If you're using that pew Bible, it's page 887. It's at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which we are, this is our fourth sermon in this gospel. Today's sermon is titled, Good Wine and a Glorious Sign. Good Wine and a Glorious Sign. Well, at our house, there's a common question, and it's almost always heard when our family gathers together for a movie night. And so what will often happen is my wife or I will suggest a movie that we as a family watch, and most of the time, the kids have no idea what that movie is, never heard of it, and so they ask a question almost without fail, and that question is, can we watch the trailer? And the reason they ask that question is because they have no idea about the movie, and they want to watch a two-minute trailer because they know if they watch the trailer, they'll get a better idea as to what type of movie their mom or their dad is recommending. Is it an animated movie? Right, that's almost a non-starter for some of them. Is it black and white? Is it a love story? Is it an action movie? Or for the case of our youngest daughter, is there a girl in it? These are things that they want to know before they'll commit to a movie. They want to know these questions, and they know that a trailer will answer them. Movie trailers, they're not the movie. It's not the whole movie, but in a two-minute clip, it gives you an idea of what is coming. And the point of the trailer is to give you enough of a sense of the movie that you understand what it's about and what kind of movie it is. Well, I mention that because that's what we're going to see take place in our passage today. That in John chapter 2, this first miracle at the wedding in Cana, it's a bit like a movie trailer. In these verses, this is the first miracle that Jesus is going to perform. And when he performs the miracle, it's not called a miracle, it's called a sign. And it's a sign because the point isn't the miracle itself, it's pointing to something beyond itself. And it's a sign that points to the glory of Jesus. It's not the full glory of Jesus revealed, it's a trailer. It's not the whole movie, but it's a sign pointing to, it's a glimpse of the glory. In other words, as we work through this passage, the outcome of the miracle, this abundance of good wine, that's important, but it's not the most important thing about the miracle. The miracle is a trailer for the upcoming ministry of Jesus. And he uses a wedding feast, and he uses wine because it's this specific miracle that points to the true glory behind his ministry. It's all about his glory. That's what it's about. We've seen that. John, the author of the gospel, says, we have seen his glory. And he's writing this so that us as his readers will see the glory of this one. It's all about glory. And this specific sign that we see in verses 1 through 12 shows his glory. So the sentence summary of today's sermon is that Jesus turns the water into wine in order to display his glory as the promised Messiah. He turns the water into wine in order to display his glory as the promised Messiah. Let me read it. You can follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 2, and then we will work through the verses in order. So beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom that's the husband, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely on that, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Well, let me pray, and then we'll talk through these verses together. Father, as we come to this passage, this story, this miracle of water to wine, Lord, we just sang that your glory, the eye of sinful man can't see, but we're asking that you reveal your glory to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to see his glory, and that by seeing we might believe in him, and believing have eternal life. That's my prayer, that you do that through this word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, well, there's only 2 points. There's only 2 points to this breakdown. First point, we're going to see the crisis. So the stage is set, and it's this scene is set, and there's a crisis. That's verses 1-5. And then the resolution, Jesus solves the crisis. He resolves the crisis, and he does that in verses 6-12. So you can pull out your Bibles. You can follow along. We'll be looking down at them quite a bit. But look there, the crisis there, verses 1-5. Now, we begin with the crisis. And as we jump into this scene in Cana, there's a problem that we're introduced to. And to understand exactly why this is a crisis, we have to understand some of the cultural norms of the day. So we're told this occasion, the occasion for this miracle is a wedding, and it's taking place in Cana in Galilee. If you were with us last week, this is the place where Nathanael the disciple is from. He's from Cana in Galilee. So that's where this is taking place. And we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's not actually referred to as Mary, but she's the mother of Jesus. She was there and also was Jesus and his disciples. Now, it's possible that Mary and Jesus knew this family that was throwing this wedding. Maybe Mary did have some responsibility, and that's why she's going to Jesus. That's not certain. It's possible. But it's not certain because in this culture, weddings were a huge deal. And there was an expectation that invitations would have been extended to lots of people. Like the whole town would have been invited, whether you liked them or not. In fact, there was a custom that you had to invite the people, especially the ones you didn't like, to the wedding. So every wedding, there's no such thing as sometimes nowadays you have like, we're having a small private wedding. There are no categories for that in this day and time. So this is a wedding and it's a huge feast. In fact, wedding celebrations would go on for 7 days. And it was a huge town-wide party when a wedding happened. So that's what's happening here. And Mary's there and Jesus is there and his disciples are there. Okay, there's nothing abnormal about them being at this wedding. But the crisis is found in verse 3 when we're told that the wine ran out. Now, this is a crisis because specifically for the groom and his family who were required to provide all of that is needed for this wedding feast. To run out of wine would have led to public shame and embarrassment. And even one commentator said there could have been lawsuits. So this is a crisis, not just for the wedding party itself, but for the groom and the ones responsible. In fact, running out of wine at your wedding celebration would have had lasting effects on these young newlyweds. They would never have lived this down. Social media would have been covered with, can you believe what happened in Cana? I mean, as I thought about this, a couple weeks ago, I was at an end of the year school celebration, and the host of this celebration had advertised hot dogs for everyone. And the time came, the hot dogs cooked for hours, the tables were set, everyone started going through the line, and pretty quickly it was clear to the host and to everyone that there had been a miscalculation. There were not enough hot dogs for everyone. Now in that case, the host felt bad, was very apologetic, but at the end of the day, no one was offended or thought differently about the host of that party. It was an honest mistake, right? That would not have been the response to wine running out at this festival or at this feast. The only thing I could think of that this may be comparable to, if you're going on an all-expense-paid cruise, right, and you get there and you get on the boat and you leave port and you find out that the cruise line didn't get their grocery order delivered before the ship left port. So the one of the main draws of this cruise was you don't have to worry about food or paying for it, was not there. They didn't provide the food. They didn't get it. That would have been a huge deal. So to be invited to a wedding was to be assured that the necessities were going to be provided, one of which was wine. Wine was necessary for these celebrations. And so when Jesus' mother says they're out of wine, that is a crisis for everyone involved. And so she goes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. Now, I don't know exactly what Mary's asking Jesus to do here. I'm not sure that she knows what she's asking Jesus to do here. I think she wants him to address the problem. John tells us this is the first miracle. So it's not as though Mary has seen him perform lots of miracles and is saying, hey, do that trick you do. I don't think that's the point. I don't think, she certainly isn't asking him to provide a miraculous abundance of wine in this approach to him. I think what's probably at work here is Mary's coming to her firstborn son, her oldest son, which if you know anything about Jesus, he's probably a good son, right? Responsible. And so I think she's going to her firstborn son and saying, hey, there's a problem. Can you do anything about this? Be resourceful. Remedy this problem, son. Do what you can. I think that's what's going on here. We don't know for sure, but she goes to Jesus and tells him there's a crisis. And notice his response there in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Woman, what does this have to do with me? So why does he call her woman? Right? As we read that, we immediately think, how rude. Right, all the mothers are like, how rude for him to call her woman. Well, there's not an English word that conveys the meaning of this term that Jesus uses here. He's not being rude. He's not being disrespectful. Right, so that's not the case. But he is distancing himself from his relationship with her as mother. Because he doesn't call her mother, he does call her woman. There would have been a word he could have used, and he doesn't use that because he's distancing himself from her because the reality is he's embarking on his mission as the promised Messiah. Yes, he's still her son, and in fact, at the end of this gospel, he's going to express his care for her from the cross, and he's going to tell John, hey, take care of her. So he cares for her, but here at this wedding in Cana, he's operating on what we would call a divine agenda. As his public ministry has commenced, it's no longer his human mother who has a say in what he does. He won't be controlled by her wishes or her desires, no matter how good or genuine they are. He's the divine son whose mission in life is being lived according to the will of his heavenly father and not his earthly mother. That's what's going on here. No human agenda is going to dictate his schedule. And so he says, woman, what has this to do with me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. So he says, this has nothing to do with me. And the reason is, my hour's not yet come. And that's perplexing. What does he mean? What is his hour? This is the first time it's used here in the Gospel of John. But this hour, this term, this idea, this theme is going to run throughout this gospel. And understanding what it means later helps us understand what it means here, because this is a theme John's going to intentionally develop. So let me just give you a few examples of Jesus using this phrase, this term, later in the gospel to help us understand what he means here. So in John 7:30, he's going to say, or we're told that his enemies, his opponents, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12, this is when he makes the pretty clear statement about his death. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 13, now before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So again, the hour has to do with his death, his crucifixion. And lastly, in John 17, verse 1, Jesus, speaking in the upper room, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. So the hour that's going to run throughout this gospel, Jesus is talking about, he's referring to the events that are leading up to his crucifixion, to his death. That's his hour. For that hour, he came to earth that he might die. And it's not just his death, but it's also his subsequent resurrection, his burial, subsequent resurrection and ascension. And so the hour is John's way of referring, of Jesus's way of referring to the culmination of his mission as the promised Messiah. His mission was going to lead in glorification, and that glorification was going to come at the right hour. It had to do with the glory of the Son being fully revealed. And Jesus says here, it's not time yet. It's coming, yes, and we will get there, but it's not here yet. So in this crisis, he's telling his mother, I'm not going to act in such a way that I'm going to draw attention to myself in a way to publicly display my glory. And we'll see that. He doesn't say, hey, I'm not going to do anything. He does something. But he's not going to do it in a way that shows his hour has come. And we'll see that as it's worked out in these coming verses. He could do something and he does do something, but this something's going to be a sign. It's not going to be this full revelation of the glory that is reserved for his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. And so I love his mother. I think this is a gentle rebuke, and she receives it. And then she looks at the servants and says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, I don't know what it is, but whatever he tells you to do, do it. Which as the verses record, they do exactly what he says. So they obey. Jesus' mother, Mary, had some charisma and some authority. And I think this is her showing this persevering faith that Jesus is going to do something. I don't know what it's going to be, but he's going to do something. So servants do whatever he says. So we move from the crisis to the resolution. So looking there in verses 6 through 12, we see the resolution. As you read through these verses, the miracle is straightforward. I mean, it's pretty easy just to read it and to follow what happens. Right? There's water. The crisis is there's no wine. Jesus has water filled to the brim. The water becomes wine, and then the crisis is solved. So there's an abundance of wine. Right? So it's pretty straightforward. And in fact, it's fascinating. The resolution is that Jesus miraculously transforms six huge stone jars of water into six huge stone jars of wine, which, just to give you a kind of a measurement, these jars were a total of about between 120 and 180 gallons. So we just split the difference. Say it was about 150 gallons of wine, which maybe you're like, well, what is that? But you don't measure that in milk cartons. But if you drink wine, this would have been, so a normal wine bottle, a standard wine bottle, it would have been 750 bottles full of wine, right? That's the amount here. Whether you drink wine or not, that's a lot of wine, right? So Jesus turns water into wine, and it's 750 bottles of wine. So the resolution is that Jesus radically transforms water into wine. And the glory is seen is that Jesus solving the crisis is a sign. And so what's happening here, and this is, as we look at the resolution, it's more than meets the eye, and it's not like this special knowledge, but what's happening in this scene at Cana, it's like a real life parable where Jesus is using this actual event to make a bigger point about himself. It's not just, hey, I made wine and I solved the problem. There's something deeper going on. There's a bigger stage that Jesus is making a point about. So to show you that, I just want to draw four details from these verses, from verses 6 through 12, that'll kind of help understand. So first, the detail of the jars. So we read in verse 6, there were six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So the thing to notice, it's not the number or the size, right? It's the purpose. And John could have just said, hey, there's six large jars, and Jesus used those. No, these are jars, John wants us to know, that are there for a specific purpose, which is the Jewish rites of purification. That's why they're at the wedding. They were designed specifically for purification rites, for ritualistic cleansing, which means they would have been used to clean maybe utensils, serving utensils, or probably most commonly they'd have been used for just the guests would have run their hands in the water to cleanse their hands. But it was ritualistic. It's not like this is a big jar of hand sanitizer. It's not about killing germs, right? It's a religious activity that would have been done for their purity, for their ritual purity. That's what these jars were for, and they're huge stone jars. In fact, Mark's gospel makes a comment about the Jewish people of his time, which is the same time, and Mark's gospel says that the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly. And it said holding to the traditions of the elders. So when they come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And he says there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so these six stone jars were there so that they could be used for the religious purposes, to follow the tradition of the elders. So not just coincidental props in this scene. Jesus is choosing this very specific setting to perform his miracle. And he's going to use 6 stone jars that have been purposed to make everyone at the wedding ritualistically clean. So when everyone at the wedding sees these jars, they think, okay, we've got to follow the rules. We've got to clean our hands, or else we'll be dirty and impure and we won't be right with God. Right? So that's the first detail to notice. These jars are no ordinary jars. And so these are the jars that Jesus sees and tells his servants fill with water. We don't know if they're completely empty or if they've been used. We just know that Jesus commands them to fill with water, and they were filled to the brim. So all 6 of them are filled to the brim. And then verse 8, Jesus says to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now what is conspicuously absent from this account is how or when Jesus actually transformed the water into wine. It doesn't say. There's no account of him putting his finger in the water. There's no account of him commanding, water, become wine. There's no prayer, Lord, would you turn this? There's none of that. It simply says, Jesus said, take some water to the master of the feast. And between him saying that and the water getting to the master of the feast, it had turned into wine. I mean, the point is not how it became wine. The point is the one behind it becoming wine. The water had become wine, which is the second detail to notice here, is the wine itself. So remember, there's 6 stone water jars filled to the brim, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons, which means there's anywhere between 120, 180 gallons of wine at this feast. And so we recognize both the quantity and the quality of this wine. The amount here, it's excessive. It's excessive. It doesn't matter how big the wedding party was. 150 gallons of wine is an excess, which means Jesus is not simply providing enough wine for this bride and groom to avoid embarrassment. So he doesn't have a party and then say, oh, we're running out. Let me run to Harris Teeter and grab just a couple things to supplement or we're going to be low. That's not the case. This is him calling Harris Teeter saying, hey, the truck delivering wine to the Hampton location, the Newport News location, the Williamsburg location, the Richmond location, the Roanoke location, and every location in Virginia, send it here. That's the excess at work here. It's a massive quantity of wine. And Jesus is doing that for a purpose. But it's also the quality. Notice verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it, they knew, right? They'd followed Jesus' orders. But the master calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves good wine first, and when the people had drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. I mean, this is common sense here. If you're trying to crunch the numbers, you put the best wine out first, then when people drink freely, aka when they start feeling a little bit of the effects of the wine and their buds aren't as sensitive, well, then you bring out the cheap stuff. They'll be drunk in no time. It won't even matter that you serve the bad stuff, right? That's how it worked. And this guy says, what? This is backwards. Because now the best stuff is just now coming out. So it's not like there's an abundance of wine that's never going to run out, but now this is the good wine. This is the best wine that has come from water. Jesus transformed this water into the good, legitimate, high-quality wine in Cana. He doesn't just add a little water to make the dwindling amount go further. They were out of wine, and now we have 150 gallons of good wine. This is a miracle. But it's not, again, the quality or quantity. Those are details to recognize here. But the most important thing about what's happening in this wine is to understand, how does Jesus creating this much, this high-quality wine, how does this reveal his glory? Because it's a glory. The issue is glory. How does this do that? And it simply comes from understanding how the Old Testament described the coming of the Messiah. That is at play here. Because there's this hope that ran through the entire Old Testament, specifically through the prophets after exile. And these prophets pointed forward to the day of the Lord, to the day when the Lord would restore his people. I mean, it's in Isaiah, it's in Micah, it's in Amos. But there's this impulse or this implication that when that day comes, the Lord is going to bring his people back to the land. His people are going to turn back to him. And that day was connected with the coming of the promised Messiah. The Lord was going to redeem his people when the promised Messiah came. There's this messianic hope. And in the Old Testament, this day was known as the messianic age. And there are a lot of things that this age was going to be characterized by. But for our purpose today, all you need to know is that part of what the expectation was that when the Messiah comes, when the Lord is redeeming his people, there's going to be an abundance of good wine. That was part of what was assumed when the Messiah comes, that that's going to be a mark of the Lord redeeming his people. So for example, listen to Amos chapter 9. This is the end of the book of Amos. He's an Old Testament prophet. And it's verses 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. There's this Old Testament expectation that when the Messiah came, when God redeemed his people, that it would be marked by a time where wine flowed freely. It would be a time of celebration and feasting. And that, I would argue, is exactly the expectation that Jesus is wanting his readers, or those at the feast, and John is wanting the readers to recognize. I mean, just consider what we know about the ministry of Jesus and the conflict that he constantly came up against with the religious leaders. They have their own way. They have their regulations, their tradition. And what Jesus does at this wedding party is he takes six stone jars that were used only for one purpose, for ritualistic cleaning, and he transforms their purpose. He turns them into six stone jars of the best wine that any of them had ever tasted. This is a real life parable. What the old way of things is being transformed by the coming of Christ. That's what's happening here. He is declaring, I'm the promised Messiah. I've come to transform the religious practices of the day. These religious practices, they're void of God. They've missed the point. They were empty. They were useless. Just like the water is unable to clean you internally, so these religious practices of the Pharisees, they're not helping you get right with God. Jesus is declaring the Judaism of his day was barren and useless. If you don't believe me, just skim ahead to the end of chapter 2. Do you know that the very next thing he's going to do? He's going to go in the temple and cleanse it. This is connected with that. Chapter 2 is making the same point. Jesus is coming to transform what had become a corrupt religion. Jesus had come to change things, and this first sign was his declaration that the messianic age had dawned in him. So his glory is being seen, and the wine is here. The age has come. Another detail to notice here, there's only two more. Look at the glory here. Look there, verse 11. So John just closes the miracle, and he's verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this sign, John says, is the first one. There's going to be six more in this first part of John's gospel. All these signs are about glory. They're about revealing the nature, the person of Jesus, his glory. But here, John says it's the first one, and it manifested his glory. And the question to ask, so his disciples believed in him. So the glory is manifested and the disciples believed. Well, the question to ask was, did everyone else see his glory? Who saw his glory here? I mean, just stop and think about this. And now as you read through the miracle again, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, and all of the guests at the wedding, or almost all of them, none of them have any idea where this wine came from. Right? They don't know. The bridegroom's like, well, okay, if that's what you say, the master of feast is saying, wow, you did a great job. Right? There's a little parenthesis in verse 9 that says, only the servants knew. So the glory that was displayed, it was veiled glory displayed, because it wasn't for everyone to see, because there are many people that are just going on drinking the good wine, have no idea how it got there. They're just enjoying the banquet. And so Jesus here is fulfilling the role of master of the banquet and the role of the bridegroom. He's providing it, the job of the bridegroom, and he's presenting it to be distributed, which is the goal of the master of the banquet. The people who knew about this miracle were limited. It was only a handful, and his glory was revealed, but it was not the glory that was going to be revealed when his hour came, which means this glory was veiled. But notice, this is the last detail here, is notice faith. Notice there in verse 11. The first of the signs he did at Galilee and manifested his glory, response, I'd say right response, and his disciples believed in him. So his glory is manifested, and the right response shown by the disciples is they believed in him. And this, verse 11, we see the point of the sign. The point is that people see and believe. That's the point of this sign. It's the point of John's gospel recording this sign. It's the point of every other sign that's recorded. These signs are meant to point beyond themselves. They're meant to point to the identity of the one behind the signs. They're meant to point to the Word who became flesh. And beholding his glory as the promised Messiah, people are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he did this, to show I am the promised Messiah. And his disciples get it. They might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And that's what happens here. The disciples, they see and they believe. And this passage ends with Jesus, his mother, brothers, and disciples. They're leaving this wedding, heading towards Capernaum, and they do so, at least the disciples, having gotten a glimpse of the Christ and having believed in him. And so the very basic, simple, it's a straightforward miracle story. But the simple, straightforward application is simply this. The time and the wine have come. At the beginning, it's not time and there's no wine. Well, friend, now the time and the wine have both come. That's how we apply this. Remember, the main point of the passage, Jesus turns the water into wine in order to display his glory as the promised Messiah. And so as John is writing this gospel to be sent out among the early church, he's doing so after the death, resurrection, and ascension of this Christ. Which means that what had not come in real time here as this miracle is unfolding has now come. As John's writing, it had come. The hour had come. He's recording the timeline, but as he's writing, it already happened. Christ had died and had resurrected and ascended. And so as readers of John's gospel, we know the end of the story. We know where this mission is heading. And more specifically, we know what the full revelation of glory looks like. The messianic age has been inaugurated. Christ has opened the doors to the great wedding feast. Restoration has begun in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's great rescue plan through the promised Messiah has already started. The old has gone. There's no longer any need for ritualistic cleansing. There's no need for purification jars filled with water. That practice could never touch the filth on the inside, in the heart. External cleansing was never the point. It was always about the new covenant, the new heart, the cleansing that was from inside out. The cleansing that, ironically, can only come through the blood of the Lamb, which we remember periodically by drinking grape juice or wine. Right? This is the new covenant. This is what Jesus is doing. He's inaugurating. He's starting a new way. Here's how you're right with God. It's not by keeping these religious rules. It's by coming to me, by believing in me. And so the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to save and redeem his people. It's a new covenant that's been made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the glorious one. And as we continue to go through John's gospel week by week, sign by sign, my hope, my prayer is that we would continue to behold the glory of Christ. And that we might believe that he is the Christ. And that by believing, we may have life continually in his name, beholding again and again the glory of the one that we worship. So Christian, rejoice in the one who's cleansed you from within. Rejoice in Christ who came to make you pure. Rejoice that a day is coming when you will dwell with him and that there will be a real experienced wedding feast that made Cana look like nothing. Rejoice that we will dine at his banquet table forever and ever. Christian, that is what we're longing for and waiting for. So rejoice in Christ who's made this possible for you and for me. Anyone here who does not yet believe that Jesus is the Christ and does not yet possess life in his name, for you, my invitation would be, look to Jesus. Look to the one who not only made water and wine, but look to the one who gave his life on the cross and was buried and then raised 3 days later. Look to Jesus, behold his glory, not just at the wedding at Cana, but at the cross, where he gave his life to take away the sin of the world, and 3 days later at the empty grave where he rose again. The offer to you is eternal life to all who believe in his name. Friend, it's all about glory. And we, in these pages, are getting a look, a glimpse at the glory of the only begotten. And my prayer is that the Lord would open your eyes to see the glory of Christ. Let's pray as we close.